Good evening, everybody. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober, in all things endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Those words of Paul to Timothy could apply to every believer. It could apply to me and to you. Fulfill your ministry. And one way we can fulfill our ministry is by taking in the Word of God and applying it in our lives. That's why we've gathered here this evening. And it's great to see everybody here. So I'm going to give you all a moment to take advantage of 1 John 1:9 so that we're prepared to receive God's Word and instructions to us. And then I'll open in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, for your grace, your mercy to us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins, going to the cross on our behalf, paying the penalty that we could not pay. Father, we love you. We've come here to worship you. Teach us, guide us, encourage us in our ministries. Help us to take in your word this evening. Give us clarity of thought. Help us to focus on your word and what is being taught, so that we can apply those things in our lives, glorifying you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight, we're going to continue our study in the book of Joshua. It's been a while since I've been up here, but it's great to be back. Chapter 7 is an interesting study. So why don't we get started? And we'll start by giving a review of what has transpired in the book of Joshua so far. Chapter 1, Joshua is commissioned. Moses has died, and God has raised up Joshua to take over, leading the Israelites into the conquest of the promised land. Three times in chapter 1, God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous. And for the most part, he does exactly that throughout the book. Chapter 2, Joshua sends spies to scout out Jericho. Jericho was the first city on the west side of the Jordan River that they're going to have to conquer if they're going to take over the land. So two spies are sent out in preparation. And when the king of Jericho hears that they're in the city, he comes after them, and they are protected by a woman named Rahab, who hides them, and for her work, she is promised to be spared along with her family when the Israelites conquer Jericho. Chapter 3, Israel crosses the Jordan River. The Ark of the Covenant leads the procession. The water stopped up when the ark enters the river, and it's a miracle similar to what God did at the Red Sea when the Israelites left Egypt. Chapter 4, once they're in the land, Israel builds a memorial. They take stones from the Jordan River near where the ark has been stationed while they crossed over, and they build a memorial so that they can remember, and the future generations will remember, what God did at the Jordan River. They built that memorial where they camped that night, and that's later called Gilgal. Chapter 5 is the renewal of the Abrahamic covenant and a celebration of the Passover. Only Joshua and Caleb at this point in time were circumcised. None of the men who were born after they left Egypt were. And because God is fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant by giving them the land, in order for them to partake of that blessings of that Abrahamic covenant, the men had to be circumcised. So they do that. And because it's the springtime in the year, they also celebrate the Passover in fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant. And then in chapter 6, last time I was up here, we talked about God giving them the victory over Jericho. And it was all God. It was not their strength or their army. God knocked down the walls, and we saw what happened there. So here's an outline of chapter 7. First, we have the defeat at Ai. I always call it Ai, but I was told it's Ai. Verses 1 through 5, we have the sin of Achan. The spies are sent out, and Israel is defeated. The second section is Joshua's response to the defeat. That's verses 6 through 9, and it has his actions and his lament. Following that, we have Yahweh's response to Joshua. First is admonishment, and then instructions on how he's going to proceed. Followed by trial and confession. Verses 16 through 21. There we have the search for the guilty party. The guilty one is found. And then we have Achan's confession. And finally we have verdict and sentencing. Verses 22 to 26. So the items under the ban are retrieved. Achan is taken outside the camp, and then judgment is pronounced and executed. So that's an outline of Joshua 7. Let's get started. Verse 1, the defeat at Ai. And if I say Ai, that's my fault. I'll probably do that a few times. But after the great victory over Jericho, chapter 7 starts with the word but. So when you see that, reading it, you know right away something bad must have happened. And that's what the whole chapter, it's put right in the beginning of the chapter, and the whole chapter flows from this one verse. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Notice twice that God calls out the sons of Israel. And you might say, well, wait a minute. Achan's the only one who took something. Well, why is God calling out the whole nation here? And there's a reason for that. I mean, they're a nation. They're one nation. There are a community of believers who were all came out of Egypt with their parents. And those who were born were believers. They're all one member. Our one nation. And it's like here at Preston City Bible Church. We like to think of ourselves as a family. We're one family. We're not individuals scattered here and there, even though physically we are, but emotionally and spiritually, we are one family here at Preston City Bible Church. And we're all members of the body of Christ. We all have a role. We're not disconnected. We're all united in Christ. And God looks at us that way too. And when you think back to Adam, we're all descended from Adam. He treats the whole human race the same way. We're all under the same sentence as Adam was of physical death. So we have a responsibility to one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to exercise our spiritual gifts for the strengthening of each other. I mean, those are why we're together, why we're called to be unified. All right, so God does calls out the whole nation there twice. But let's focus on the ban. This is what was the unfaithful act. Things under the ban. Now, I didn't spend a lot of time talking about the ban in chapter 6 because it really wasn't the focus of chapter 6. The focus was God giving Israel the victory over Jericho. But here in chapter 7, it's very important. So let's go back. You can turn in your Bibles to chapter 6, verse 17, and I want to thank Pastor Roseland for providing this translation of the Hebrew. I hope to one day, along with Mike, be able to do this myself. But here in Joshua chapter 6, verse 17, is where he issues the command about the things under the ban. Now, they had been told the priest carried the Ark of the Covenant around the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, they carried the Ark around the city how many times? Anybody remember how many times? Seven times, right. Seven times on the seventh day, and then Joshua was going to tell them to do something. What was he going to tell them? What were the people going to do? Shout. They were going to shout, right? They're going to shout. And then what was going to happen when they shouted? The wall's going to come down, right? So that's what Joshua's doing. But right before he tells them to shout, he gives them this command here in verse 17. It will be, and this is, if you know Pastor Roseland's English translations from the Hebrew, they're very choppy. And this is no exception, certainly. Sorry, Dave, but it is what it is. It will be the city under Kerem, or Kerem, under the ban, she and all that is in her to Yahweh. The city and all that is in her. That's the key phrases there. Except Rahab the harlot, she will live, she and all who are with her in the house, for she hid the messengers that were sent. And I put Kerem, in red on the Hebrew and the English, just to help you see that that's what it looks like. Verse 18 says, "Now as for you, keep guard from the ban, lest you will devote the things under the ban to yourselves, and take some of the things from the ban, and set the camp of Israel under the ban, and you ruin it." So it's very strict, serious command here. And that word shamar in the Hebrew for keep or guard, that's the same word used by God to Adam in Genesis 2:15 when he tells him to cultivate and keep the garden. He's to keep it, to guard it. And it usually means, when you read it in the Old Testament, it usually means to keep the law or keep God's commandments. But here it's kind of a different idea. It's to more or less keep away. Keep your distance. Don't get too close. Why? Because these things belong to God specifically in a specific way. And then all the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. It will go into the treasury of the Lord. So God wanted these things kept. He didn't want these destroyed, burned. Why? Because they're precious metals. They have value. And they were going to go into the treasury to be used for all the people, the whole nation, probably specifically for the priests, since they didn't have land to gain an income. All right, so that's the command that Joshua gives the Israelites before they attack Jericho. All right, so then Joshua doesn't know about that. Joshua doesn't know what Achan's done. He's oblivious. He's ignorant of that. So he sends men to Jericho, or from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel. All that means is that it was between Bethel and Jericho. That's where Ai was located. And said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ai. Nothing wrong with what he does here. I mean, he wants to get information on what the city looks like and the geography. Get as much information as you can before you make any decision. That's only wise and prudent. And when the spies returned to Joshua, they had said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." Now, notice the response coming from the spies. And compare this when you think of the spies about 40 years before at Kadesh Barnea. Who can tell me what happened at Kadesh Barnea? Anyone? That's where Moses sent 12 spies out, and 10 of them came back, and they said, "Oh, the people are giants. They're too strong for us. We're little grasshoppers in their sight. Their cities are fortified. We can't defeat them. God brought us out here to kill us. Let's go back to Egypt." I mean, that's basically what happened at Kadesh Barnea. But this is like the total opposite. Here, these spies are arrogant, thinking that, well, hey, we only need a couple thousand guys to go up there. We're tough. We wiped out Jericho. We can do the same at Ai as well. And Joshua is persuaded. You know, he's going to end up listening to them. But notice in the text, who's missing here? Who's missing in the planning? Yeah, God. You know, Joshua probably should have said, hey, that's good. I hear what you're saying, but let's see what God wants us to do. And that's a good lesson for us to learn in our own decision-making processes. You know, yeah, some colleagues might give us good advice, friends, family, but let's see what God says about it and trust him. I think that's a better way to live our lives. But Joshua takes their advice, sends 3,000 men from the people. They went up there, but they fled before the men of Ai. So this word fled, this is kind of funny too, because I looked up this word, and it's the same word used in Genesis 39 when it talks about Joseph running out of Potiphar's house and leaving his garment in the hands of Potiphar's wife. So it's kind of an interesting use of the word. But it made me think about, and maybe some of you heard about this story, last week there was a man, a politician, state legislator, and I think it was Mississippi, a Christian man, who has said that he's not going to be alone with a female reporter giving interviews. And of course, the media had a kind of a criticism of that. But I think this guy had the right idea, because he wants to honor his wife, not having anything, not being alone with another woman who's not his wife. And two, he wants to protect himself from charges of something inappropriate happening. And I think that's important. The story of Joseph made me think of this, because we're living in a time today where evidence that a crime has been committed is not always required. And if any of you watched the Brett Kavanaugh Supreme Court hearings, you'll know what I'm talking about. But anyway, the men of Ai, verse 5, struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent, so the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now, Shebarim is just it's a Hebrew word that means quarry. It's the only use of it in the Old Testament. It was probably located near the city, and it's where they got their stones. But it was in between there and Gilgal, where they were camped. So as the Israelites are running away, and they're running downhill, because if you know Israel, where the Jordan is that they crossed over and camped, if you go westward, you go into it goes upward. There's hills, there's mountains in the center of Israel. So they're running back down the hill, and that's when they're struck down. But look at what it says: the hearts of the people melted when they got back. And that's the same way Rahab described the people of Jericho before they were attacked, because they heard that God had dried up the river of the Jordan and they crossed over on dry ground, and the people's heart of Jericho had all melted. So it's kind of interesting how it's turned around on Israel. They're the ones whose heart melted. Why? Because God's not with them. God is not with them. So here we have Joshua's response to the news of the defeat. And his response is both good and bad. Verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Well, that's good. I mean, his actions are good. He's humbling himself before God. You know, tearing your clothes and putting dust on your head is a sign of humility throughout the Bible. Now, when we heard from Mike on Sunday, second hour, he said that Job did the same thing. He put dust on his head and waited 7 days to speak, but Joshua doesn't wait 7 days. He only waits until the evening. And verse 7, and look at what Joshua's saying. He doesn't wait to speak, you know, 7 days, but his lament is really not strong and courageous. It says, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. That does not sound strong and courageous at all. God is being blamed by Joshua here. You're the one that brought us over. You're the one. We were content to live on the east side of the Jordan. You're the one that said it's flowing with milk and honey. There's empty houses and cities. All we have to do is just go in, move in. Vineyards are already planted. So Joshua, he's not looking at the correct source of the problem. He's looking at God and blaming God for their mishap, for their defeat. Verse 8, O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? Here again, Joshua doesn't find any fault with Israel. But you know what? God is going to have something to say about Israel, why they're turning their backs. And we'll get that in a few minutes. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. They will surround us and cut off our name. They're going to cut off our name. We'll be forgotten. They're going to wipe us out and we'll never be heard of again. I mean, doesn't that sound totally arrogant that it's all about him and all about Israel? And the last line really is the clincher. And what will you do for your great name without us? Without us, how can you be glorified? That's what I get out of this. If we are wiped out, how will you make your name great? You need us, God. And then we see what God's response is in verse 10. Now, see, I could be wrong in that. I could be overboard, over the top. I've been accused of that sometimes. But I think with the way God responds, I think there's some truth to what I just said, that he's blaming God. Because he says to Joshua, rise up. Remember, he's on his face on the ground. He's probably been there for a few hours. If you think about the attack started probably shortly after dawn in the early morning, probably didn't last too long. Only 36 men were killed out of 3,000 that went up there. They make their way back to the camp probably early afternoon. So between early afternoon when they return and get the news and evening, which is sunset, several hours have elapsed. Joshua's been on his face before he speaks. And then God says, rise up. Why are you on your, have you fallen on your face? God's not pleased at all. Israel has sinned. There it is. That's why God's not with them. Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. So God tells Joshua exactly what the problem is. But let's break this down a little bit. Look at it a little bit closer. Verse 11. Israel has sinned. He gives just the broad general charge. That's it. You sin. But then he goes a little deeper. They have also transgressed my covenant. Now they had promised to obey the law of Moses, the Mosaic law, and they broke it. And now he finally gets specific. They have even taken some of the things under the ban. So he goes from the very general down to the exact specific sin that occurred. And then at the second part of the verse, he kind of explains why that is so evil. They have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have put them among their own things. You have theft, deception, and the attempt to hide the sin. Three things there that he points out that happened. But also look at, he's still using plural pronouns. They have transgressed. They have taken. They have also put them among my own things. So God is still looking at the whole nation as guilty, which is interesting. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, and here's why. See, remember, Joshua had nothing to say about this. Here's what God says, for they have become accursed. And you're going to say, well, how did they become accursed? Because God's not going to bless them as long as they have this sin problem in their midst. So let's look at that. Why have they become accursed? I got this quote in Dr. Tom Constable's notes on Joshua. He quoted this man, John Ray, in his Wycliffe Bible commentary on Joshua. It says, Achan, in stealing devoted objects, placed himself in the devoted status, i.e., under the doom of destruction. And here's what I love about this quote. Whoever touches harem becomes harem, and thus devoted to death. So by bringing that material, the items under the ban, into the camp, it made the whole camp unclean, doomed for destruction. And he quotes, or he references a passage in 1 Kings dealing with Ahab, who spared the king of Assyria. And so God said, all right, you spared him, now you're going to suffer the consequences of the ban. And that's what happens to Ahab. You can read that, 1 Kings chapter 20. So when you touch something that's under the ban, you become part of the ban. And thus, as he says, devoted to death. But verse 12, he also says, I will not be with you anymore. God says, I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. You know, it's just like, that's what 1 John 1:9 is for. For us personally, we need to get rid of the sin in our life. And here, God is saying, and as an example, you need to get rid of that sinful stuff that's in your midst that was taken under the ban. So, and God's not going to bless us or them until that is cleared up. So the Israelites should have known that God would do this, because if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 14 says, and this is Moses talking to Israel, since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you, which is what he did here. Now, in context, this verse is talking about maintaining sanitary conditions within the camp. It was not to become a trash dump or worse. And if you want to know what worse means, well, you can read that yourself. Pastor Rose and I had a good chuckle about this when we looked at it. But the point is that we need, and God expects us to be at our best at all times and on our best behavior at all times. And especially when he's localized himself like he did to the Exodus generation with a tower of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. He was right there in the camp, in the middle of the camp. And Achan did not do that. He brought things under the ban into the camp and defiled it. So that's why God turns away. They should have understood this, but like us, they didn't know the scriptures as well as they should have and didn't apply them. And we do the same thing. Verse 13, God says to Joshua again, obviously he's still on his face, rise up and consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. So God is now he's going to give Joshua instructions. But think about this. This is evening, and then he says, tomorrow we're going to go find out what's going on. Achan had time to repent. He had time to repent. He could have come up and said, don't worry about all that. I'm going to confess right now, but he doesn't. And sometimes we don't. We don't confess our sins. We hold out thinking, whatever reason, we might hide it, get away with it, whatever. But God continues, verse 14, in the morning, then you shall come near by your tribes. It shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes, and that's important. God is going to pick out who's the guilty party here. The Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. So this is another opportunity Achan has to confess, but he does not do that. It shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire. So God decrees a punishment. This is going to be the punishment for whoever did it. He and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. So there's going to be no appeals, no range of punishment. This is it. Burned with fire. Verses 16 through 18, we have the 21. We have the trial and confession. All right, so Joshua does exactly what God tells him to do. Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel nearby tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought the household near his household near man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, was taken. So God picked the right guy. He knew all along who the sinner was, and he makes him visible to Joshua through this process. Again, it took a long time. Achan, as Judah singled out, he could have confessed. As the Zerahites are taken out, he could have confessed, but he didn't. But God was gracious, gave him all that time. So finally he goes before Joshua, and Joshua, you know, when you read his question here in the verse, very compassionate. He knows what he's got to do. He knows he's got to institute the punishment, but he is understanding and compassionate here. He calls him my son. Now remember, Joshua is probably about 75 or 80 years old, and Achan a much younger man. He says, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him praise. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answers, and he finally does confess. Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. So Achan finally does admit what he did, that he sinned against the Lord by taking the things that God had specified were his, and that they were not to take. Now the mantle mentioned in verse 21, according to Josephus, it was a royal robe that was woven of gold, entirely of gold. That's a note in Josephus' records. So it was very valuable, not just for the gold, but because it was a garment that could be worn by royalty. So take a note of the steps that Achan outlines here. What happened? He saw, he says, I saw, I coveted, and I took. Very interesting how he goes through that process of seeing something, coveting it, and then acting upon that lust that was stirred up by what he saw, and he stole it, ends up taking it, burying it inside his tent. Now, it says here the silver underneath it. I never really got an understanding of why it's talked that way. It's mentioned like that. There must be a reason, but I wasn't able to discover what it was. But the silver was underneath the gold bar and the mantle. Verse 22, Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. Messengers go and they retrieve the things. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. So the things taken under the from Jericho that were under the ban, they're brought before the Lord, Joshua, and all the sons of Israel. So the whole nation is focused now on what is going on. Why was the defeat upon us? What caused it? And now they're seeing it unfold as God finally brings out Achan as the one guilty. And because they pour him out before the Lord, before Joshua and all Israel, the verdict is in. Guilty. He's guilty. He took them. There they are. There's no alibi, no defense that he can offer. He's guilty. He did it. All right, so Joshua then prepares to execute God's punishment on Achan. And it can't be done inside the camp. They can't do that and institute a capital punishment within the camp because that would defile them. So they have to take him outside the camp. And that's what they do. Not just Joshua. It says Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Now I'll spend more time on what Achor is a little bit later. But notice that the whole nation took them and all that he had outside the camp. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. So stoning and then burning. Now you may be wondering why Achan's sons and daughters were included. They were also put to death. It's kind of troubling in our minds to reconcile this, but we have to understand that for Achan to do this and bury them in his own tent with his family there, they had to know. They had to know that he had taken these things from Jericho in rebellion against God, defiance of Joshua's command, and they said nothing. So, and that's not what we're called to do. As believers, we are called to a higher standard. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." His sons and daughters didn't do that. Galatians 6:1 says, "If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." They didn't do that. James 5:20, I'm sure Jack's going to get there in his teaching. "He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And his sons and daughters never did anything. None of those things. So they were complicit in covering up the sin, and they paid the price along with their father for his sin. And that's sad. That's really sad. They could have said something to Joshua or their own tribal leader. You know, would they have been spared? I don't know that. But the way it played out, we saw what happened. They suffered the same punishment as their father. Then in verse 26, "They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day." And that's because it says to this day because Joshua, the book was written well after the events happened. So it was still there when the book was written, you know, probably 30 years or so later. They could go that down to this place and see the pile of stones of what happened to Achan. "And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day." Now, the word Achor means trouble, and it comes from what Joshua had said to him, "Why have you troubled us?" And it's kind of like a wordplay there with his name, Achan, Achan, and Achor. So that's what Achor means, trouble, because the whole nation suffered. And let's remember, 36 men died because of that sin. And there are 36 families grieving for their lost loved one. who died in a battle that probably didn't have to die if it wasn't for Achan's sin. So they got justice. They saw their husbands, the cause of their loved ones' death, their soldiers. They saw God's justice enacted upon the sinner, Achan. Okay, so now let's go over some summary points on Joshua 7. I got about 30 points. I think we can get them all in. No, I don't have that many. Point number one, God knows when we sin. I mean, that's got to be obvious, you know, from this story. He knew from the beginning Achan sin. He knows when we sin. He knows when I sin. He knows when you sin. He knows it all because he's omniscient. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So always keep that in mind. These summary points are things we need to apply ourselves personally. God knows when we sin, and keep that in mind when you do it. That's why, you know, that's why we have 1 John 1:9, so we can be forgiven. Point number two, don't hide your sins. Kind of goes in hand with God knows it already, so why hide it? And don't even try to hide it. You know, when we read examples in the Bible of those who tried to hide their sin, it didn't work. Think of Adam and Eve. They thought fig leaves. Really? Fig leaves will cover our sin and hide it from God? No. David sins with Bathsheba and thinks that, well, if I bring her husband back from the battlefield, he spends the night with her, that'll hide everything and I'll be off the hook. No. That didn't work out that way either. And David suffered and was punished for that, for his sin greatly. So don't even try to hide your sins. Confess. That's what 1 John 1:9 is for. Confess our sins. The sooner the better. And as we'll see in here, in Joshua, God gives them, in chapter 8, that we're going to see next time, he gives them the victory over Ai because the sin has been removed. It's been dealt with. And God can bless us once our sin has been dealt with, forgiven in Christ, and confessed to God. Then he can work in our lives and restore us as well. Number three, seek God's wisdom before making decisions. Now, Joshua didn't know there was sin in the camp, but if he had, like I said earlier, if he had waited, said, look, let's wait to see what God says, God probably wouldn't have answered him right away, would have been silent, but that would have been a signal that, hey, something's wrong. He could have offered sacrifices and peace offerings to God to get back in fellowship so that God would let them know what was going on, why they were suffering before it even happens. And in our own lives, seek God's wisdom, you know, and trust God when he gives us an answer. You know, don't hedge, don't delay. You know, God opens doors, walk through it. If he closes the door, don't try to force your way in it. Number four, don't blame God for your problems. You know, that's so easy, and I don't want to say Joshua was doing that totally there, but there was an element of it in there, and we kind of do the same thing. We like to whine and pity ourselves and, oh God, why did you do this to me? Not thinking that we did something that caused God to withdraw. No, we don't think that way, but we need to think that way. We need to look inward, look at our own selves, our own lives, and confess our sin. And like 1 John says, even if we don't know we've sinned, if things are going bad, if there's problems, then we can get forgiveness of those sins that we don't even know are sinful, that God treats as sin. It says, he will forgive us, cleanse us, and I can't remember the focus there. Focus. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what I was trying to say. All unrighteousness, even the things that we may have forgotten about. So look inward. Now, Mike taught on Job, and Job didn't do anything wrong, but that was a special case too. And not to say that God can't do that with us. He could just bring a test into our life for no reason. But testing and punishment are two different concepts that Well, I'm not going to get into them right here. Point number five. Think about what you're looking at and why. You know, when Achan said, I saw those things and I coveted them, well, we see things every day in our lives. If you watch the news, you watch movies, television, you're seeing all kinds of evil things going on, things that aren't wholesome, things that aren't pleasing to God. And if you look at things like that, it can stir up your lust, your sin nature, your sin patterns, and, God forbid, you may act on them. And that's terrible. Don't do it. So think about what you're looking at and seek the true treasure, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, where he says, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And that's what you'll seek to do his will and to please him, and not so much pleasing ourselves and satisfying our own sinful nature. Jesus said in John 13:35, number 6, that we need to be concerned about each other and look out for the spiritual life and growth of one another. You know, God didn't make us individuals and place us in solo places for the most part. He wants us, he drew all of us here at Preston City Bible Church. We have missionary outreaches that we can work at together. But we need to be concerned about the spiritual growth and maturity of each one, because we're our body, we're a family. And so, John 13:35, Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And we need to love one another. Now, it may be hard to love certain individuals, but God loves them. And if God can love them, then we have been given the Holy Spirit. We have the power to love them. So think about that. Love one another. Be concerned. You know, try to guide people in their decision making. If you know that it's a bad decision, try to give them advice, counsel. Wisdom many times is learned through trial and error, and that's sad, but it can be minimized if you have mentors and people who are concerned and genuinely concerned about your well-being, can guide you where you need to go. And this is my last point as we wrap things up. God is gracious, loving, merciful, and kind. And once we confess our sins, God can and will forgive and restore. That's the great promise of 1 John 1:9. Now, none of these summary points are anything new. At least they shouldn't be anything new. But my hope is that, and my prayer for you guys, is that the way they're brought out and the examples in the Joshua 7 will give you a new perspective on them, maybe enhance your understanding of them, and that you'll be better able to apply them to your own lives. Because that's what the goal is, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it would appear that God is gracious to Achan, and he did confess. Let's keep that in mind. He did confess. And I base this on two passages I found in the prophets. Isaiah 65:10 and Hosea 2:15, they both talk about a future time when the valley of Achor will be a blessing to God's people. So it's not always going to be a curse word. And that's kind of significant, I think, that, you know, yeah, Achan did a terrible sin, but it appears that maybe he was forgiven because he did confess, and in the future, yeah, he suffered death, but beyond that, in the next life, who knows? It appears that he may be blessed by God too. And he is an example for us, as all these Old Testament events are. They're examples for us so that we don't repeat these mistakes in our own life. And, you know, we do. Sometimes we do. But the cure is, or the resolution is, to confess it to God and then move forward in your spiritual life. If anybody has any questions afterwards, you can see me. Next time, we'll look at Joshua chapter 8 and the victory that God gives them over Ai, or I, now that the sin problem of Achan has been removed, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your preservation of the scriptures and the recording of these events that we can learn from the mistakes and the experiences of those who went before us. Father, as we look at the study of Achan and his sin, Father, help us not to covet things, help us not to steal things, but also to be ready to confess when that error is brought to our attention. Because we know that you know all things, and you know when we sin. So there's no point in hiding, there's no point in delaying our confession. All that does is inhibit and restrict our spiritual growth. Help us to think about that, to always want to be in fellowship with no unconfessed sin in our lives. Help us to fulfill our ministries as we have opportunity. We all have been called, we all have been chosen by you and placed in a position where we can serve others. Help us to be diligent in serving others, not out of necessity or guilt, but for joy as we're serving not just them, but we're serving you and pleasing you. Help us live our lives that way, focusing on what you have for us. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all for coming tonight. Appreciate it. Appreciate you all being here. If anybody has questions?